Well, before we get into our message tonight, we'll have a little review. I don't know if you notice, in the morning I just hop straight up onto this little platform. So I've got lots of energy, but then after bike rides and long walks, and then the evening I go around to the side. So. Well, we are trying to work through 9 books of the Bible in what we call a jet tour. And so far, beginning Sunday night, we've covered Mark. And remember, Mark has 16 lively chapters immediately, straight away, and a rush almost to the confession of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then the next 8 chapters go toward the cross and the confession that the centurion gives about Jesus, the Son of Man, and how Jesus triumphed over death and he was our atoning sacrifice. So that's the book of Mark, and lots of people call it the Go Gospel, and you're going to the confession and you're going to the cross. That's how that book feels. The second book we went over is Titus, and I love Titus because it reminds me that even as a parent or a husband, that my life should not be just full of imperatives and indicatives and no elbows on the table and push in your chair and look at that person in the eye when you shake his hand firmly. Those are all fine. Commands are fine. Law is fine. Imperatives are fine, but not at the risk of indicatives, our gospel truth, or who we are in Christ. Since we are in Christ, therefore, have these responses. And that's what Titus does. It doesn't break it up like Ephesians does, first 3, last 3. It has a chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, undergirding gospel truths. And in light of that, Titus, you're on a place that's crazy. It's called Crete. These are the charges that I have for you, from setting up elders and selecting them, to silencing false teachers, to putting the church together. So that's the book of Titus. 1 Corinthians, you don't have to stand up. But who'd like to volunteer the information on 1 Corinthians? I give you 1 minute to tell me as much as you know about 1 Corinthians. Who's daring to take the challenge? Now remember, class, when you look down, I call on you. Do not do that. Anybody? Just give my simple outline and anything else you can remember. Who? All right, yes. Excellent. 4 problems, 7 questions. Anything else you want to tell me?
I think that's why he's
running
out of gas.
Okay, well, if you think you're running out of gas, so that's excellent. And remember, at the very beginning, you still have in verses 1 to 9 those gospel truths and facts about who God is in Christ Jesus and that he is faithful. When people aren't faithful, God still is faithful. And that's the book of 1 Corinthians. Maybe my favorite one to preach through was last night, and that is the book of Ecclesiastes. What is the meaning of life? And we learned that there's a problem. In the first 2 chapters, you can try to find the meaning of life in materialism, in hedonism, in music, in life itself, in thrills. Remember the wide world of sports, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. There's a lot of agony of defeat in trying to find the meaning of life in life. And that's because you can't. God has designed it that you find meaning in life looking through the lens of Christ Jesus and then saying, you know, I can enjoy life as a gift. I can just embrace the sovereignty of God and I can fear God and keep his commandments. So that was last night, remember? That's Ecclesiastes. This morning we did 2 Timothy. And I don't know really how to best describe 2 Timothy, so I'm going to come up with my own idea, and here's my own idea. I'm going to call it the cemetery book. Because we talked a lot about cemeteries, and Paul is on his way to the cemetery. So what do you tell your understudy who is like a son to you about gospel ministry? And I don't know if Paul knew that it was going to go on for centuries and centuries and that this book would motivate so many men for gospel ministry. But it's very, very important to think about how the Word of God is the only tool in the toolkit of a pastor. And since it is in your toolkit and it is God-breathed and it is profitable, then therefore what? Herald it. Proclaim it. Trumpet it. One thing I know when I was taking trumpet lessons is that it's hard to make sounds when you just suck in. I graduated to the baritone and then the sousaphone, and I know the exact same thing happens there. When you try to make a noise, I remember it was 1977 or 78, and I was lead tuba in Omaha. I mean, that's not really a whole lot, but I still was lead. There was a couple more. And I was given the solo for a tuba. And those are hard to come by the way. And I had my solo. And it was the theme for Jaws. But you can't suck in to play the tuba. Maybe other instruments, but not that. And so when you have God's word that's breathed out by God, and then the preacher, as it were, a good way to remember it is, he breathes it out as he proclaims the truth. It's to be heralded and to be delivered. Hear ye, I have good news for you. As S. Lewis Johnson used to say, it's a boy. It's a girl. Talking about the good news of the gospel. He would often say when he was speaking about good news in 1 Corinthians 15, Ronald Reagan in a landslide. That's the herald. Except we talk about a sin-bearing Savior for all who would trust in Him and believe on His death, burial, and resurrection, even you, even me. That's the book of 2 Timothy. So tonight we move to the book of Ephesians. Why don't you turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians. I said to Will a few days ago, what book are you preaching through in your ministry? And he said, Ephesians. And I said, uh-oh. And I said, I better switch. And he said, no, please, teach through Ephesians for a jet tour. And I believe he's getting to the end of chapter 1. And I hope to echo the truths that Will has been teaching. Congregation, I know you know this, but I'll just say it for repetition. When you have guest speakers in, and I know you've had a lot of different guest speakers, they might say the truth differently, but they give you the same truth, don't they? I just think that's so wonderful that we're all preaching from the same Bible. And if our desire is to do expository preaching, the opposite of exposing the text is putting my impositions on the text, exposition, imposition. If I'm trying to expose you to the text, the author's intent, then I will sound like Will, and Will will sound like me, not with our inflection, our voices, or our maybe our even actions, but the words. And so that's what's so important about gospel ministry, is that we're all speaking the same thing. Well, just for a quick introduction, I want to make sure, do we have any young kids in here tonight? A couple. Okay, boy, you're going to like this. I'm going to get your attention. A few summers ago, I was walking my dog. I went on a long hike. Now, I like to ride the bike for a long ways, but I don't really go on long hikes. And so I took my little Jack Russell Terrier, Parson Jack, because I'm a parson. You have to have a Parson Jack. And she's a great dog. I mean, I know dogs don't go to heaven, but she just might. And she is such a great dog. And I don't bend down to pick her up. I just go like this, and she jumps up into my arms. And I tell her to bark quietly, and she'll like, a little louder. And she's so great. So I took her. I went on a 15-mile hike. Now, that means she probably went 30 miles, right, back and forth. And I was tired because I'm not used to doing that. And Kim was in California. I was in Massachusetts. It was Saturday. I went to bed early, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to wipe her down a little bit because I know there's probably some poison ivy on her or something. I don't let the dog sleep in the bed. But you know what? Kim's gone, so I'm going to let her this time. And it's Sunday night, and I woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning, which is now Sunday morning. It meant Saturday night. I wake up on Sunday morning and I go, wait a second, I didn't check for ticks. And so groggily, I walk into the bathroom, turn on the light, and I pull back her hair against her skin, and I just see this movement. 34 ticks later. I couldn't sleep. So in the morning, I thought, well, you know what? I must have missed a few. I mean, 34 ticks. And I looked, and I double-checked, and I kid you not, I missed 20 ticks. 54 parasites on my dog. The good news, they were on my dog and not me. What is a parasite? Something that benefits at the expense of another, the host. I think it's fair to say for my lead into Ephesians today that there are so many things, entities, people, and places that try to rob God of His glory. And of course, our Lord has said, I will not give my glory to another. And if you'd like to see the glory of God put on display today, the best place you can see it put on display is in the church. And if you want a theme for the book of Ephesians, how about chapter 3, verse 20 and 21? Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This book is about Christ's glory in the church. And there's all kinds of competing glory parasites. But Jesus will build His church and nothing's going to stop it, including death, Satan, sin, hell are these parasitic hordes. I'm glad for that. I like to be part of a group that's going to win. It's one thing to move to New England and root for the Patriots. Winners. And you say to me, cheaters. Everything about this book, the glory of Christ in the church, the glory of Christ in the church. And if you just stop and think for a second, how is this going to happen? I mean, look around the room. How can God receive glory from us? I put myself with you. We are a motley crew. And not just at camp, but on Sundays too. And on Mondays. The glory of God He won't give to another. But He will manifest the Son's glory in His bride, the local church. So we're going to look at the book of Ephesians tonight. Let's go for the greetings first, and then I'll give you kind of a theme that you can wrap your mind around for future pastoral tests tomorrow morning and tomorrow night. The greetings. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This is a prison epistle. Paul wrote it in prison. That's why we call it a prison epistle. And Paul wrote it. It's interesting to me. I think, Will, did not the word commentary, Lincoln, say Paul didn't write it? And so internal evidence, external evidence, you can see right there, Paul wrote it. And he has authority. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he, by the will of God, has this divine call, this divine command, by the divine will to preach to churches. Now, the best manuscripts don't have Ephesus at blank. And so what you would do is it would be at Colossae or another place, and you could just write in the name of the church. And so some manuscripts do have Ephesus there. So we call it Ephesians. But you'll notice there's not a lot of familiarity at the very beginning and certain people mentioned and personal things mentioned because it is a circular letter. It is scary to do this sometimes, but not here, when James Boyce said, "Before you begin your personal study of Ephesians, write the name of your own church or city at the appropriate place in verse 1, and then read everything in the letter as the explicit word of God to you and your fellowship." And you can do that with the book of Ephesians. Some other books you might not be able to do that with, but here you can. It is a circular letter, very generic, very broad, not particular like Corinth or maybe even on the positive side, the church at Thessalonica. This letter is written to people in churches. And you will find very quickly that it's not the intelligentsia, it's not the academia. These are agrarian people. These are blue-collar people. And by the way, in my own personal study, if I have to jump through 14 hoops to get to a particular conclusion for a hermeneutic, I think that's not right. Because these are blue-collar people. These are folks that are not necessarily the teachers and the scholars or the specialists. These are ordinary church members that need to know gospel truth. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace and peace both come from the Father, and since we know this is a triune letter, and we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, both God the Father and the Lord Jesus are the source of grace and peace. Jesus is God. The Father is God. How can I give you a good outline? Well, here's going to be the way I'm framing it in my mind. I'm sure hoping Will did this too. I want to echo what Will's been teaching. All right, here's the outline, and then we'll see how it applies. Three statements that I want you to get your mind wrapped around. God has a plan. If you want one word, plan. In Christ Jesus, God has a plan, and He works that plan through and in the person of Christ Jesus. And He does it to the praise of His glory. God has a plan. He works at it in Christ. And He does it to the praise of His glory. That is the theme of Ephesians. He has a plan in Christ to the praise of His glory. If you remember those three things, you'll get all six chapters of the book of Ephesians. God has a plan. He works that plan out in and through the person of Christ Jesus, and He does it to the praise of His glory. Now, before we look at anything else, let me just read verses 3 of chapter 1 through 14, and I want you to see how many times plan words are used, like predestination, foreordained, intention. I want you to see how many times you can count in Him, in Christ Jesus. And I want you to see how many times you see to the praise of His glory or something close, okay? You can see this is all front-loaded. God has a plan. He does it in Christ Jesus, and He does it to the praise of His glory. Good. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us," that's plan language, "in Him," that's the second time now, "in Him" is used, or in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption," that's plan language, "as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will," that's planning language, "to the praise of His glory, of His grace," there's our third refrain, "which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved," or in Christ. Verse 7, "In Him," there it is again, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed," that's plan language, "in Him," that's in Christ language. Verse 10, "with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times," that is the summing up of all things in Christ, "things in the heavens and things upon the earth, in Him we've also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined," plan language, "according to His purpose," plan language, "who works all things after the counsel of His will," plan language, "to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." Verse 13, "in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." And there's the refrain that we saw in verse 6 and verse 12, now in verse 14, "to the praise of His glory." God has a plan. He works that plan in and through the person of Jesus Christ, and He does it to the praise of His glory. And the wild thing is, He does it through the church. So that's the overview when it comes to this Christ-centered epistle. In Christ, all blessings in Christ, because it's been planned by God that way, and it works out for God's praise. Now, here's a really neat thing. If you look at the rest of the book and you have this grid, this template, it makes sense. Here's a preview. Jews and Gentiles together, chapter 2. Guess what? It was all planned out by God. How do you get Jews and Gentiles together? In Christ. When they are together, what happens? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Husbands and wives in marriage. This is kind of a thing that's attacked today, obviously, the institution of marriage. You want to know something about marriage? God planned marriage. He knew about it in eternity past. How do good marriages flourish? How good marriages have certain functions, and who's the leader, who's the follower, what's going on, how do we act, to whom do we act for? It's all in the person of Christ Jesus. And when marriages function that way, guess what? To the praise of His glory. Show me someone with the bond slave aspect, an employer, employee. This is how God has it all planned out. How can it work? It can only work through the person and work of Christ Jesus, and it works to the praise of His glory. This whole book, when you get plan in Christ and to the praise of His glory down, you'll get it. Spiritual warfare. Yes, God has this all planned out. You're going to see that, how this spiritual warfare works, and it only is victorious through Christ Jesus, and afterwards it's to the praise of His what? Glory. That's the book. Let's pray. That early template is there, and when you get it, you'll never unsee it. And everything about God's plan in Christ to the praise of His glory is opposite to me, myself, and I. Is opposite of, well, you know, I didn't really like those songs today, Pastor, and I didn't really like worship today. Well, when people say that to me, I think, okay, you didn't like worship today. So that means you didn't really give a lot? Is that what you mean? Because giving is worship, so are you telling me you were a bad giver today? No, you don't understand, Pastor. I didn't like the music. Now, since I'm a guest and this is message number 7 and Friday's almost here, I want to say, but I don't say, but I want to say, no, that's why I don't ask you for what songs to pick, because you're obviously so immature, you think worship is about you. But I'd never say that as a guest. Worship isn't about us. By the way, if there are songs that we like, praise the Lord. But make sure you like the songs that talk about the sovereignty of God and the person and work of Christ Jesus, and they give God the glory. We sing songs like that. To God be the glory, great things we have done. See, it's just messed up. We're worshiping the King. Everything about it, God has planned, and He chooses, and He predestines, and He does it all. God is the actor, and we are passive. This is called the passivity of redemption. We are recipients. We can't initiate anything. We'll see that in Ephesians 2 soon enough, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And so God has freely chosen to make us alive so that we might worship Him. One man said, our spiritual center of gravity is too low, too human, too temporal, too material, too earthly, too self-centered. Ephesians is written to challenge and to change our center of gravity. In this epistle, Paul writes to change our perspective, to see earthly appearances in the light of heavenly realities, time in the light of eternity, the spiritual life as a struggle, a spiritual warfare, not merely with human opponents, but with hosts of heavenly forces. Now, I know Will's been preaching it, but just a few things in these first few verses, in verses 3 through 14. It is, friends, one sentence without a main verb, but the main verb is implied. And that main verb is be, blessed be. And what Paul does at the very beginning, he doesn't say with an imperative, praise God like I do. But that's essentially what he's doing. He's praising God, apostolic praise, and this is a good template for praise because it's a wonderful Trinitarian praise format. The word blessed there, we get the same word eulogy, to celebrate with praises. This word is exclusively used for God the Father or the Son because God alone is worthy of worship. To speak well of. You know, have you ever been to a funeral and someone has a eulogy and they say things about the person and they say nice words, E-U, good, and then logos or logos, word, good word. This is Paul's good word about God. The Father chooses, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit seals. And when I sing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, and if I can make a request, I'd like to sing that at the end of this service. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father. That's verses 4 to 6. Son, 7 to 12. And the Spirit of God, verses 13 and 14. Now, when I first started understanding election, I couldn't believe what I was reading. I mean, first I was shaken. Then I was very happy and I was enthusiastic. Note, congregation, Paul does not say, we'll worry about election later on a Wednesday night Bible study at 10:45 p.m. The first thing he shows by example is, I'm going to praise the Father for election. Before even praising the Son for redemption, it's fine to say, I'm so thankful Jesus died for my sins. I praise God for that. Excellent. But for Paul, as he, in a Trinitarian way, the first thing out of the chute is what? Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. One professor said, sermons on election are so rare that even a regular churchgoer may never hear one. No other doctrine has been so central in theology and so ignored in the pulpit. I'm so glad it's not ignored in these two churches. If election isn't good for Christians, the Holy Spirit's made a mistake. He put something in here that just is going to cause division. He put something in here that's not good for us to know. But of course we know that's not true. This is important. Predestination. He predestined us, verse 5, to adoption. God chose you. If you're a Christian, He chose you. He predestined you. He willed you to be saved. He did this freely of His own will. And you can walk through this passage. I read it just moments ago. But it is extolling the free, sovereign choice of God. I think it was Gerstner, R.C. Sproul's professor, that used to say something like this. He said, I like to say sovereign grace. He said, all grace is sovereign, and I know it's a redundancy to say sovereign grace, but then Gerstner said, it's a blessed redundancy. Although he sounded like he was a smoker when he said it. It was a blessed redundancy. This is just what God does. He chooses Israel, and He doesn't choose the other nations. He chooses some angels, not all angels. He chooses Levitical priests, not all the people. He chooses some prophets like Jeremiah, not all the people. And by the way, since you're made in the image and likeness of God, when you're talking to people who bristle against election, the story I use is this. When I was a kid, and I know none of the kids do this probably today, but I had a sandbox. And I had soldiers. And the soldiers I had were blue and gray. Now, I live in New England now, so we had the Americans and the Confederates, right? Where am I? Oregon? Oh, yeah, okay, good. I thought I was in Texas for a minute. We had the battle in the sandbox. And this guy got killed. And this guy, who was me, was the final victorious one. And I, as a sovereign puppet master orchestrator, determined who lived and who died and who the hero was. I was sovereign. And you know what? Because God is sovereign and I'm an image bearer, I act just like God in those areas. Who's your favorite football team? Did you have an arranged marriage? Do you like to choose? Of course you like to choose. So why would we say, you know what, I like to choose for myself, but God can't choose. Friend, you like to choose because you're made in the image and likeness of God. He's a choosing God. He's a discriminating God. He gives favor to some. No one deserves anything. It's an error, therefore, to think God votes to save you, Satan votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. When you think about election long enough, it should cause you to praise God because of how much He loved you and when that love started. Spurgeon said, "What amazes me is not that God did not choose everybody, but rather that He chose me. And it's according to His will." Well, there's another way to praise God, and that's found in verses 7 and following, and that's for Jesus and His redemption. In Him we have redemption. Present tense, by the way, did you notice? One of the things that you should be able to do, congregation, if you've been at the church for any length of time, is if I ask you, what is justification, reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation, you should be able to give me an answer. When you're a new Christian, you should be able to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But the facets of the diamond of salvation, with those words, you should know the difference. And they're not really that hard if you think of reconciliation, estranged parties, and now they reconcile. If you think about propitiation, gods are angry, so you have to, you know, appease them with some kind of form of appeasement. And now we realize that God is wrathful against sin, but the Son has appeased Him at the cross. And redemption shouldn't be that hard, especially if you used to know S&H green stamps. Are you turn in bottles? Are you think about the Civil War? Slaves to sin? Jesus bought us out. He redeemed us. In Him we have redemption. By the way, that's inclusive? No, it's exclusive. No Buddha, no Moses, no Pope, no Mary Baker Eddy, Glover Patterson Fry, no Sung Young Moon, no John MacArthur, no education, no Pastor Gary, no Pastor Will, no Pastor Mike. In Him we have redemption. No one else. That's why we sing songs like, Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's why we sing songs like Redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have redemption through His what? Blood. through his life. Yes, we're not talking about corpuscles and red blood cells. We're talking about a vicarious death. We're talking about sacrificial language in the Old Testament. Think like a Jew. Without shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness. Sin costs life. The soul that sins die. The soul that sins die by sacrifice in the Old Testament, not by strangulation. That's shorthand for Christ, sacrificial, substitutionary death. And if you want the English for what's going on here, the English grammar, the next little phrase, which is so wonderful, is an apposition. You could put an equal sign after the word blood. We have redemption through His blood, equals the forgiveness of our trespasses. Christian, can you imagine every one of your sins has been forgiven? Every sin, past, present, and future. I don't know if you're like I am, but when I sin against Kim or do something untoward to her and I know there's a break in our relationship, I just can't function well. I can't think well. I can't study well. I can't get things done well. And I long to just run to her and say, honey, I'm just so sinful. I ask the Lord to forgive me. Would you please forgive me? And when she says those words to me, honey, of course I forgive you. How do I feel? I'm telling you, I feel great. Maybe you don't sin against your spouse, but when I do, I feel great when she grants forgiveness. I've sinned against the God of the universe and He has freely forgiven me. You're forgiven. Never having to pay for one of those sins. And that's why Paul says, I'm praising God for that. God's grace is exorbitant. God's love is magnanimous, out of bounds, extravagant, exceeding all the established limits. And I say that because look at verse 7. The riches of His grace. Verse 8, He lavished upon us. What's a good way to praise God? Father, thank You for choosing me. Son, thank You for dying for me. And thirdly, Spirit of God, thank You for sealing me. Sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's language of ownership. Seals show protection and ownership. Earnest pledges. I asked Him to marry me. Will you marry me? And she said yes. And I said, I want to make sure I get this right. I'm going to ask one more time. Will you please marry me? Yes. And I gave her a ring. And it's called what? A promise ring is what it would be called. Or an engagement ring. A pledge ring. Guaranteeing that other ring is going to be there soon. That is great language used of the down payment of the Holy Spirit. If you ever say to yourself, can a Christian lose their salvation? You failed in salvation class. You don't lose your salvation. That strikes me as funny. Can you lose your salvation if you ever ask the question, can you lose your salvation? That's not the right question. Can God lose a Christian after He's chosen him, had the Son die for him, and sealed him? Can that be undone? God can't lose a Christian. Isn't that good? By the way, if you could lose your salvation, you already did. And so did I. Verse 18, Paul has the prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. I'm just wanting more certainty, Paul says, for you to know what's already happened. That you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. God's riches, both in the past and in verse 19, the present. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. I'd just like to have you know, congregation, the power that's already working in you. Now we move to chapter 2 to show God's unfathomable riches. There's a backdrop to that. And so we have to see the bad news first. And of course, you know this well as you've studied this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is an interesting word to summarize lost people, is it not? Dead. They're alive all right, but spiritually they're dead, spiritually lifeless. And their deadness is further explained in verses 2 and 3 with following Satan and the world and everything else. Now, knowing the thrice holy God and knowing His standards and knowing His law and knowing His character, what do you think happens with spiritually dead people who are rebels, who approach God? We know in verse 4, the next word is but. And of course, we love that verse. But what if the next verse was therefore? Do you think that would change things? What if the next verse started with and? What did you think the verse would mean if it started with so that? We are so sinful, so depraved, so dead in sins and trespasses, it says in verse 1, therefore, God destroyed the whole lot, and He didn't flood the earth with fire, with water this time, with fire. But it doesn't say that. What does it say? This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you listen to one Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon, you listen to Ephesians 2:4, but God. What wonderful words, but God. I mean, if it's and God, it's doom and destruction. But this is good news. But God, I'm so rich in sin, could some God save me? And what does the text say? God being rich in mercy. There's just as much richness of His mercy to cover all my sins because of His great love with which He loved us. Lloyd-Jones said of this verse, that is why I say that we are here face to face with one of the most crucial statements that is to be found anywhere in Scripture. Undeserved kindness. That's the word mercy. Sometimes we think, you know what, mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's true, but it's got an element here of undeserved kindness. Just a side note, I used to try to teach the kids when I would give them discipline, and when they would do something wrong, I'd say, you know, Daddy says, you know, go get in Daddy's bed. And I'd make sure I wasn't mad, and they'd go in there to the Daddy's bed, and then I'd walk in, and I'd say, did Daddy say, you know, whatever? Yes. Did you do the opposite? Yes. What has to happen to you that you disobeyed Daddy? Pankin' Dad. You know, they can't even say the word S for spankin', pankin' Dad. I said, okay, I love you. I'm not mad at you. But if I don't spank you, God's going to spank me. And I'm just told to... I said that. And I want you to know when you sin, you get justice. And so that's what I'd mainly do. And then once in a while I'd say, well, you know what? You deserve justice. We went through the whole thing and, you know, pray and cry and everything else. And then I'd say, but I'm not going to give you what you deserve tonight. That's called mercy. So I'm going to give you a choice. You can either have justice or mercy. I want mercy, Dad. I want mercy, Dad. And then very once in a while, I would do the whole scenario. And at the very end, I would say, you deserve a spanking. I could give you mercy. I'll take mercy, Dad. Now, wait just a second. I'm going to give you an ice cream, a big one. And we're going to call that grace. You didn't deserve it, but you get ice cream. Daddy, I'll take grace. So in that illustration, mercy is you don't get what you deserve. Here it's turned up a little bit. It's undeserved kindness. It's not just a withholding of justice, but there's undeserved kindness given to you. That's what he says in verse 7. His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See that language wherever you go? It's always in the person work of Christ Jesus. All blessings in Christ Jesus, no blessings outside of Christ Jesus. And then you move to chapter 2, verse 8, where we understand God's salvation has nothing to do with what we have done. It has been done to us by our Lord. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Congregation, remember, you're not saved because of faith. You're saved because of God's love. See verse 4. Because of God's love. He is the causing agent with His love. Your faith doesn't save you. If your faith saves you because it's meritorious, that's a different religion. Prepositions are important. Saved by grace through faith, the non-meritorious instrument of faith. After all, faith is even a gift. And God is going to get great glory. I mean, if you get saved by anything you did, isn't that going to take away from the glory of God? As my brother would say, when you get to heaven, you're not going to high-five God and say, we did it. Grace alone. If you've become a Christian, what's the reason? I have a friend, and he's not a Christian. He stands here, I stand here, and if he doesn't repent one day, he's not going to go to heaven. What's the difference between us? And the answer is not in either one of us. The answer resides in a God who has a plan to save sinners, who saves them in Christ Jesus to the praise of his glory. The answer for your salvation is not found in you, because in us dwells what? No good thing. It's by grace and grace alone. Why are you a Christian? To display the glory of God in the church. That's why. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, that no one should boast. For we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. That's language of planning, that we should walk in them. He doesn't, congregation, even say in chapter 2, verse 8, saved by grace. He could have, but the word order is important. So he front loads grace. So it's almost odd. So you might think, oh, that's taking priority, that I'm supposed to think about grace. By grace you've been saved. Purely out of grace. Utterly out of grace. One man described grace this way: God's utter generosity, unselfish, spontaneous, reckless, prodigal generosity, which acts wholly out of loving concern for the Ephesians' need. That's amazing. No other way of rescue, no other way to get to heaven. And this way God gets all the glory. You have been saved. By the way, that's a perfect passive. It happened to you. There's ongoing effects, and it was done by God. He did the saving. You're in a saved state, in other words. And he gave you faith. That is God's gift as well. Congregation, just a quick note. If you had to define faith, how would you define faith? There's a faith that doesn't save, right? There's a demon faith, right? There's a faith where demons have the hair on the back of their neck go up, shudder. That's the language, like when a dog's hair goes up. Even demons believe and shudder. Jews used to call demons hairy ones for that, because they've got enough sense to be emotional when it comes to Jesus. So what is saving faith? How do I know? And here's how the Reformers did it. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. You know about someone, you affirm it to be true, you agree, and then you trust. There's a faith that doesn't save, a faith that has only knowledge. There's a faith that doesn't save, a faith that has knowledge and assent. The only faith that saves is knowledge, assent, and trust. And I just use that little acronym CAT, K-A-T. Knowledge, assent, and trust. If you were my congregation, I would say that's the only CAT I like. Knowledge, assent, and trust. But after my sermon last night, I am to enjoy all things, including felines. And you could ask yourself the question, do I just know about all these things? I agree with them. I'm not a Hindu. And the way I like to often think about it this way, I am so willing, of course it's the work of God in me, but I am willing to go to hell if Jesus isn't the Savior. I'm all in. If Jesus isn't who he said he is, I'm going to be damned. But I'm trusting that Jesus is the Savior and the Redeemer, and he has given me new life, and he has made me alive, and the work of God has been in my life, and now I respond with, Jesus, I trust you. I'm trusting you with my soul. I'm trusting you with my life. I'm trusting the congregation that I pastor unto you as well. I trust you no matter what. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Well, let's go to chapter 2, verse 11. I could ask you this question, congregation. How many imperatives do we have so far in the book of Ephesians? And it's interesting because I don't think we have any imperative so far. Not one imperative. That's interesting. We've been talking about individuals and individual salvation, and now we're going to look at more people groups, kind of corporate people groups. I mean, it's one thing if you're a Jew and you're dead in trespasses and sins, but what if you're a Gentile? That's even worse. Verse 11, therefore remember, oh, we finally have an imperative. That formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ and separate from all the promises that God gave to Israel. I used to ask myself this question, Mike, when's the last time you remembered you're a Gentile? I assume there are mainly Gentiles here. When's the last time you thought, I'm a Gentile. I should probably be in England running around worshiping trees. Remember, you're a Gentile. But this distance from God didn't stop Jesus' saving, because God had a plan, and He worked that plan in through Christ Jesus, and He did it to the praise of His glory. Gentiles might be separate from Christ in this section, but they're not without Israel's Messiah. They might be strangers to the covenant of promises, but they have been added through faith. Verse 13, but now in Christ, look at that privileged position. You who are formerly far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. While you had no Messiah, no citizenship in Israel, you do have Christ if you believe in Him. And He is the Prince of Peace, verse 14. He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and took down the dividing barrier. And he goes on to describe how that happened regarding the law of commandments in verse 15. How did Jesus make these two into one new man? Well, we better go to chapter 3 because time is fleeting. Paul is going to have a little divine interruption here in chapter 3. And notice what your text does in the end of verse 1. You can see the interruption with the dashes. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, dash. There's an interruption, and Paul is going to help us understand that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And on your own, if you'd like to study this, you're going to see words like grace used in verse 2 and 7 and 8, gift found in verse 7, give found in 2, 7 and 8. And it's through the mystery of God's grace that God gives Paul to the Gentiles to proclaim these truths. And that's this little interruption. And he rounds it out with verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He calls himself the least of apostles elsewhere, but God used him to talk about riches found in Christ Jesus. And Paul is going to preach who Jesus is. That lends us to chapter 4. And if you go to chapter 4, here is now going to be the swing, the balance of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and following. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, doctrine. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, duty. And as one man said, what God has joined, let no man cast asunder. Duty and doctrine go together. You could think about the song, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, what? My all. So since God has done this for me, how do I respond? Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Do you know what a scale is? This is my scale for tonight, okay? Weights on the scale. Here's the little, what you call that part in the middle? A fulcrum? You guys are smart. So here's the fulcrum. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 contain the weight of the gospel, the plan of God in Christ Jesus to the praise of His glory. And you can see the weight of that on the side of the scale. So now Paul is saying, I want you to live in such a way, chapters 4, 5, and 6, that you balance out the scales. That is walking in a manner worthy. I could say to my son Luke, I want you to act like you're an Abendroth. If I was in the military, I could say, this is conduct befitting an officer. That's what walk worthy is. And Paul talks about why they should. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he gets into a lot of the imperatives. And if you work your way down through chapter 4, you're going to see different imperatives. But before we get there, I have to just show you quickly this one verse, or these few verses, because it's so exciting to me. Chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You know, Jesus picked your gift, your spiritual gift, personally, out of His good free will. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What's that about? This is language of the Old Testament, Psalm 68, and here's what would happen. The Roman general, they go and they attack a place, and it's such a great triumph, you bring home the spoils of war, and you bring home elephants, you bring home lions, and you bring home a bunch of captive soldiers, and you work your way to the senators in Rome, and if they think you've done something wonderful, they have a big triumph for you, and you go over here to the temple of Jupiter, and you slay those soldiers as an offering to the god. That's the language used here of triumph in the Roman system. Except Paul says, here's what Jesus did. He went and got you as an enemy and took you as a captive and brought you back and changed you and then gave you to his church and said, serve it. Serve her. You can study that on your own, but that's amazing how he takes enemies, changes them, and gives them to the church with spiritual gifts. He gave gifts to men. That's amazing to me. Well, if you go down to chapter 4, verse 17, I want to call it a fulcrum there, but it's not a fulcrum. It's just the next section. It talks about sanctification. Here's what you need to know about sanctification, big picture. Put off, put on. You just can't put things off. If you or you're dealing with sin, you can't just say, I'm going to stop this. You've got to stop this by the Spirit's power, and then you've got to do the opposite. It's the language of taking off clothes, that if you have 54 ticks on your body and your shirt, how fast do you take the shirt off? Pretty fast. He says in verse 17, you're no longer like a Gentile, so don't walk that way. So how should we walk instead? If we're not going to walk like Gentiles, and he starts to tell you. But before I give you those put-ons and put-offs, look at verse 20 because it is strikingly odd in Greek and in English, but you did not learn Christ in this way. What way is that? Earlier verse talks about immorality and sensuality, but you didn't learn Christ that way. That's a weird way to say something. This is called a litotes, where the speaker uses a negative in an ironic way to mean the opposite. You didn't learn Christ this way. You might have learned temple worship at Diana this way, but you didn't learn Christ this way. He deliberately understates it. And so what does he say in verse 24? Well, you've got to put off, and now you've got to put on the new self. Put off, put on. And you can see a bunch of these put-offs and put-ons in the rest of the verses in chapter 4. Let's just look at a couple. Verse 25. Lay aside falsehood. If you didn't know what was going to come, what would be the opposite? Speak truth. Verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer. What do you think you should do if you don't want to steal anymore? Work. And then he says in verse 32, and become kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Forgive people. I don't really want to go over tonight, but I'm going to just say this now. You are most like Christ when you forgive. And if there is somebody in your life, dear ones, that you aren't going to forgive, tonight's the good night to do it. But you don't know what they did to me. I don't need to know. But I know what God's done for you and the riches He's given you. It's a canker that will eat your soul if you won't forgive someone. And by the way, if you need to go to someone to ask for forgiveness, you ought to do that as well. This language here, if I could just get new couples in marriage counseling, just to get this down. Chapter 4, verse 32, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Christians are a forgiving people. They act in grace toward one another. And therefore, in verse 1 of chapter 5, they imitate God as beloved children. They copy God because God forgives. How does God forgive? He forgives in love, verse 2 of chapter 5, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and as a sacrifice. That's sacrificial Old Testament language to God as a fragrant aroma. Therefore, imitate God by having no selfishness. And do you know what he uses for selfish talk here? Sex talk, sex actions. Verse 3, immorality, impurity, greed named among you. Sexual sin takes, God's love gives. Don't act like a taker, act like a giver. Don't even talk about it, he goes on to say in chapter 5. Don't even let it be named among you. Don't even talk this way with filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. Don't do it. Imitate God by speaking selflessly. What's the most selfless thing you can do when you speak? Not sex talk, but thank you, God. That's what he says. What's the opposite of sex talk? Chapter 5, verse 4. But rather giving of thanks. Isn't that amazing? I love that. MacArthur said, do you know why you were to give thanks? Because it's the most unselfish thing you can do. Instead of seeking selfish things like sexual fulfillment, uncleanliness, you are to be thankful. God's love is unselfish and thankful, but the world's love is thankless and selfish. Well, let's talk a little bit about husbands and wives, chapter 5, verses 25 and following. Earlier today, I was talking about, well, how many years would I have to come back to get all 66 books done? And then tonight, I'm thinking, this is hard. The first six or so were pretty easy. And now I'm thinking, wow. Oh. Pardon me? Oh, you're welcome. There are different roles in a marriage. And do you notice in chapter 5, verse 22, if you'd like to have your marriage praise God and give Him glory, then wives have a role and husbands have a role. And the wives' role, it says, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 25, the husband's role is, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And when you study this, congregation, the key word in this section is love. Verse 25, two times. Verse 28, three times. And verse 33, love, love, love. I wonder if I looked at your marriage, would I think to myself, that's a picture of Christ in His church? That is exalted love. There's the role here for the children with their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. One day when my kids were really little, I drove to the Roman Catholic Church. There was a statue of Mary there, and I said, everybody out of the car. They all got out of the car and waddled out, and I said, go over to the Mary statue. They walked over to the Mary statue. I said, I want you to sing, she is exalted, the Queen is exalted on high, and then get back in the car. And the kids looked over at me. I said, children, obey your parents. And then my oldest said, in the Lord. I said, good job, get in the car. True story. And then the rest of chapter 6 is essentially spiritual warfare. And might I just kind of put a little burr under your saddle and tell you that when we talk about the armor of God, it is the armor of God. It is Isaiah 11, it is Isaiah 49, and it is Isaiah 59 language. Let's just go there. We haven't looked at any outside verses essentially in our studies the last few days. But I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 59 so you can see the language that we're talking about when we discuss putting on the full armor of God and standing against the schemes of devils and taking up the full armor of God so they can resist the evil day. When we talk about girding your loins with truth or putting on the breastplate of righteousness, what are we talking about? I want you to be able to study this on your own and come to the same conclusion that S. Lewis Johnson came to, and I'll give you his quote in just a moment. Isaiah 59. We're almost done. We've got time for a song too. Isaiah 59:17. He put on righteousness like a what? Breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. S. Lewis Johnson said, quote, If you're a Bible reader, you'll recognize immediately that Isaiah 59 is a messianic chapter. All these passages are passages that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the warrior king of God. The description is the description of the armor of the Lord Jesus Christ, Johnson says. So he looks and he sees the Roman soldier, does Paul. Bigger than the Roman soldier becomes the figure of the Christian, like a warrior. And even bigger than that is the warrior of God, the Lord Jesus. And it is in Him, He is the warrior, in Him that we are strong. Johnson, so my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Be a Christian warrior. Fight the fight of faith. But fight in your warrior who is invincible. That's what he's thinking about. And the fact that he draws this description from the Old Testament messianic passages suggests he's really thinking of Jesus Christ as the warrior, and we are in him. And therefore, we have strength and his power and his authority in the trials of life as we trust in him. This is the armor of the Lord Jesus Christ, the warrior. And we are understanding that God has a plan, and he works it out in and through the person of Jesus Christ, who in chapter 6 is the warrior Christ, and he does it to the praise of his glory. And then Paul says at the very end, as we close in Ephesians, don't miss verse 21 of chapter 6, Tychicus. By the way, what's that name Tychicus mean? I've met Noah this week, and his name means rest. And I've met Selah this week, and her name means, well, according to Dwight Pentecost, stop and let that sink in. You know, reflect and pause. That doesn't sound quite as romantic, does it? Stop and let that sink in. What a wonderful name, Selah. What about Tychicus? Any Tychicuses here? We got some Micahs, but no Tychicuses. What's Tychicus mean?
Lucky.
That's right. It means chance. Who said that? They're both pointing. And it's funny, you know, Paul didn't change the name. It's just kind of like, it's just nice to have Lucky around. We don't believe in luck. We don't believe in any of that. He just, you know, old Lucky. That is so fun. Lucky. Peace to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible. Isn't that a great book? Christian friends, God has a plan. You're included in that plan. Everything about that plan stems from and is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, without whom we are nothing. And only God could devise such a plan. And only Jesus is our Savior. And so therefore, He gets all the praise and the glory. When's the last time you said, God, thank you for choosing me. Thank you for the Son dying for me. Thank you that even though I'm a Gentile, I'm a believer. Thankful that I have a way to work in marriage, and the world's falling apart when it comes to marriage. But I know what glorifies you in marriage. And thank you that I have a warrior king when there's a spiritual battle and Satan and Lucifer and all the hordes of hell. I stand in victory in Christ Jesus. Well, why don't we stand and sing the doxology as a Trinitarian praise, unless I'm taking over for what we're supposed to do for the song. Is that okay?
Let's do it at the very end.
We can do this. I'm here to serve, so go ahead.